Amen.
It was a beautiful, beautiful song.
If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. You might want to turn up that speaker out there in the other room, too. They're going to be able to hear us on the phone. Testing, testing. There you go. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you again for being there with us last night as we gathered in prayer, as we do each and every Friday night. Thank you for blessing us with answers to our prayers. There's so many of us that are being blessed in regards to how your hand is moving in our lives, and we so thank you for it. And we also thank you even more so for the trials, because, Father, we want to be ready for what's about to happen in this world. And it's already started happening. So thank you for strengthening of our faith and forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain, giving us the faith that moves mountains, everything that we need that we can use to glorify you. And thank you for teaching us that it's just you and you alone. We could do nothing without you. It is your Son's righteousness that you see if we walk perfectly before you. And this is what we crave. We strive on to perfection. We lift up all those that are on our prayer list, Father, just like we did last night. And we thank you for blessing each and every one of them, including those that help us do this work. I thank you again, Father, for blessing us with life in these last days, letting us see all these things that all the angels and the patriarchs and the prophets of old desire to look into. We have so much ammunition to go forth into this holy war that you have placed us in. We've got 6,000 years of evidence in your word and in your hand moving all throughout this world. You've given us so much to be able to share so easily. And thank you for giving us opportunities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. All right. Seven blessings again to everybody. That's on the radio, chat room, and the phone. Here, let me just push the notes in. Okay, there you go. We're still in great controversy, of course. We're going to be in there for a long, long time. Praise the Lord. And chapter 7, and we're on the top of page 127, the first paragraph, not that sentence that dangles there. We're on the, for those of you that are listening on the radio, we're starting with the Roman Church sentence. And for those of you in the chat room, just left to your right. It's right there. Hold on, I forgot to lower the bandwidth a little bit here so that we have a little more stability here. And I need to shut off the server. Hold on. Okay. All right. The Roman Church had made merchandise of the grace of God. The tables of money changers in Matthew 21:12 were set up beside her altars, and the air resounded with the shouts of buyers and sellers. Under the plea of raising funds for the erection of St. Peter's Church at Rome, indulgences for sin were publicly offered for sale by the authority of the Pope. And for those that you don't know what that is, this is one of the reasons, one of the main reasons that Martin Luther was moved by the Lord to do the studies and nail that 95 thesis on the door of the church. And by the way, this is chapter 7 of the Great Controversy, which speaks of Luther's separation from Rome. And as a dig to him, in 1999, on October 31st, the same day that Martin Luther put up the 95 Theses, the Lutheran Church, the large portion of it, not the Missouri Synod, I don't think, but the Lutheran Church rejoined with Rome as being under her banner, and they also started the sale of indulgences once again. And indulgences, what that is, and this is how they funded the Catholic Church and raised that magnificent Vatican with all that, you know, amazing architecture and artwork on the ceilings that, you know, that Michelangelo painted, who, by the way, was a homosexual. And you could tell just by the paintings alone, it all glorifies the flesh, mankind, you know, men. They're always naked in their statues and naked in their pictures. And so they've always had a problem with sex, the Vatican, the Catholic prelates. But indulgences, what that is they went around telling people that your loved ones are in purgatory or limbo in some factions. And purgatory, their definition of purgatory is your loved ones are disembodied spirits, which of course is totally extra-biblical. There's no scriptures to back that up at all. In fact, the Bible is very clear about what happens when you die. I even did a video about that. And I got a real long study on the website all about it in depth. So they're telling a bold-faced lie about that. And they're saying that these disembodied spirits are floating like glowing embers above the flames of the purgatorial fires. And they're in literal torment. Just the pain is just as intense in purgatory as it would be in hell. The only difference is it doesn't burn the flesh; it burns the spirit. You know, and so in order to get your loved ones out of there, you give the church enough money, they will guarantee to remove a couple of million years off the purgatorial fires just by giving the church some money. Depending on how much you give, you know, if you only give a few dollars, you only get a few hours. And if you give them a massive amount of money, they guarantee you that you'll never lose your salvation. You'll gain heaven. And this is what got Martin Luther to really realize what was going on, because he was a preacher, and he was a teacher, and he was into the scriptures. And one of his church members, he happened to walk across in the street one day, drunk as a skunk in the gutter. And he wanted to know, what's going on? He says, you know, you were pretty strong in the word, brother. What's going on? He says, well, I just got a guarantee from Rome that I'm guaranteed heaven. And he showed him the piece of paper, and that's when he really went into it, started going, you know, against this indulgence thing. So, but anyway, she goes on to say, by the price of crime, a temple was to be built up for God's worship, the cornerstone laid with the wages of iniquity. Now think about that. The Vatican, as beautiful and glorious as people think it was built on the blood of the martyrs. It was built on the souls of billions of Catholics that went to hell. And it was built on thievery. I mean, a lot of the paintings, well, actually, the majority of the paintings and the artwork, the statues and whatnot, and the gold and everything that's in there, are their spoils from all the nations they destroyed. And everybody goes, well, how can you? They're only 108 acres. Well, they did it with Hitler. They're doing it with the United States of America right now. They do it with ever nation that they can find that's the strongest nation on the earth, and they can use them. They use the Muslims, in fact. In fact, they had actually invented the religion of Islam, because at the time they couldn't find anybody worthy to go around and spread their errors around the world and get rid of the Christians and the Jews. And so they generated this strange religion that would cause people to be extremely fanatical and desirous of dying for their faith. That's why you got these suicide bombers and whatnot, because they got to burn into their skull that if they blow themselves up, they're guaranteed heaven, and they're guaranteed virgins and all this stuff, and it's just insane. And they believe it because their prophet Muhammad said it, who was some child of some woman that one of the Catholic priests approached and told her that her child was going to be a prophet. So they brainwashed her and her child from the day he was born, so that by the time he was in his, you know, early teens, he was convinced he was a prophet. And that's how that religion started. And they created a monster out of that guy. He went around and killed so many people. And this is how the Vatican was built. This is amazing how people don't realize it. That building is literally built on the souls of billions. It's a testimony to Satan. It's his trophy. I mean, that Sede Gestoria where the Pope sits and he's got those serpentine pillars that raise up. It looks just like the top of a trophy that you get, like for bowling or baseball or something. You know, they got those little tiny things that hold up the top where you got the little figure of the guy standing on the top swinging a bat or something. But those serpentine towers, those pillars next to the Pope, there's four of them, are hollow and they're filled with the bones of the martyrs. Yeah, and on top of that, in the middle, you've got that upside down cross on his seat. But that actual seat that he's sitting on in the Vatican, if you flip it over upside down, it's got a verse from the Quran and it says dedicated to Allah on it. Because it was given to them by the leaders of Islam for the work that the Vatican did in helping them come to fruition. That building is just one big bucket of sin. That's why I like to call it the Vat of Sin. Not the Vatican, it's the Vat of Sin. So going on. She says, but the very means adopted for Rome's aggrandizement provoked the deadliest blow to her power and greatness. It was this that aroused the most determined and successful of the enemies of popery and led to the battle which shook the papal throne and jostled the triple crown upon the pontiff's head. The official appointed to conduct the sale of indulgences in Germany, Tetzel by name, had been convicted of the basest offenses against society and against the law of God. But having escaped the punishment due to him for his crimes, he was employed to further the mercenary and unscrupulous projects of the Pope. Now, by the way, this Tetzel guy, there's a funny story about this guy, and I say it's funny because it's true, but it's just comical about how ridiculous these indulgences and these sales of them were. Tetzel was going around from city to city to city to city with this big, big chest. You know, like those chests that you can buy in like antique stores with a big rounded lid, and you open it and you fill it up with the, like a hope chest or something. You know, you fill it up with, or like pirates would fill with gold and coins and doubloons or whatever. He would go from city to city and sell indulgences, and he would have these pamphlets and these things that he would, on parchment that he would, you know, write for the people up, and they give him so much money, he'd give them, you know, the indulgence, and they're guaranteed whatever they're guaranteed, right? So these two guys come up to Tetzel one day and says, could we buy indulgences for a sin we're going to commit in the future? And he says, oh yeah, sure. You know, in other words, because like, the Pope did that all the time, like with the massacre of St. Bartholomew. He told the guys that he absolved them of their sins before they went and killed all the people. And he says, to confirm the absolution of your sins, make sure you get back here before sundown after you kill and massacre all those people. And okay, so going on. Tetzel told the guys, yeah, sure, we can, you know, sell you the indulgences to get away from, you know, have that sin forgiven before you even commit it. And he goes, okay, great. So they gave him a few bucks or whatever they gave him. The guy gave him a pamphlet, you know, he gave him a little script proving that he was to be, because he said they were going to rob a man on the road and they wanted forgiveness in advance. He goes, okay. And so sure enough, you know, a couple, 3 days later, Tetzel's on his way to the next city and these two guys come up to him and rob him. You know, they took his stuff and left him. Well, they got caught, of course, right? They ended up getting caught because Tetzel had a lot of friends in high places. I mean, he's working for the Vatican, right? So they got caught. And these two young men are standing in front of the judge, the magistrate, right? And they're convicted, and they're about to be sentenced. And one of the men spoke out, and he says, how is it you can convict us using, you know, this religious court? I can't remember. It was like a tribunal, but slash Vatican kind of a thing. He says, how can the church convict us of a sin that they have forgiven us of? And he goes, what are you talking about? And then they pulled out that slip of paper where Tetzel had already forgiven them in advance to robbing him. So they got off. They didn't get their money, but they were out. They were forced, the court was forced to let them leave. So I always thought that was funny. You know, it's just how ridiculous it all was. So going on, she says, with great effrontery, okay, there's a new one, so hold on. You all know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to dictionary.com, or the freedictionary.com. Put it in. Let's see what he says. Oops, sorry.
Effrontery.
Brazen, boldness, presumptuousness. Okay, that's what it means. So with great effrontery, he repeated the most glaring falsehoods and related marvelous tales to deceive an ignorant, credulous, and superstitious people. Had they possessed the word of God, they would not have been thus deceived, just like today. See, this is why the devil goes after the Bible. There's all these different variations of the Bible now, and Amos did predict that in our day the people aren't going to be understanding it, and it's going to get a lot worse towards the end when they're going to be craving the scriptures, but there's going to be a famine in the land because they're not even going to be allowed to understand it. It'll be already past the plagues to start it. So she says, it was to keep them under the control of the papacy in order to swell the power and wealth of very ambitious leaders that the Bible had been withheld from them. And she says here to see John C.L. Geiser's book, A Compendium of Ecclesiastical History, paragraph 4, section 1, oh no wait, person, I don't know what P.E.R. stands for, but, or, I don't know. You'll see it there. So it's 4-1. It's paragraph 5, section 1 of the book 4, I guess. I don't know. So she says, as Tetzel entered the town, a messenger went before him announcing, the grace of God and of the Holy Father is at your gates. Book 3, chapter 1 of Bigney's book. And the people welcomed the blasphemous pretender as if he were God himself come down from heaven to them. The infamous traffic was set up in the church, and Tetzel, ascending the pulpit, extolled the indulgences of the most precious gift of God. He declared that by virtue of his certificates of pardon, all the sins which the purchaser should afterward desire to commit would be forgiven him, and that not even repentance is necessary. Okay, that's book 3, chapter 1 of the same book. More than this, he assured his hearers that the indulgences had power to save not only the living, but the dead. That the very moment of the money should clink against the bottom of his chest, the soul in whose behalf it had been paid would escape from purgatory and make its way to heaven. When Simon Magus offered to purchase of the apostles the power to work miracles, Peter answered him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Now see, had they read their Bibles, this is how simple. One Bible verse. That's all they needed. Just one simple Bible verse in Acts chapter 8, verse 20 would have gotten them to realize that Tetzel was demonically inspired to come into their city. They would have known that no money in the world, all the money in the world, would not buy them salvation just by reading that one verse. But because the Bible had been burned already or translated into Latin and chained to pulpits, they didn't know this. So, but Tetzel's offer was grasped by eager thousands. Gold and silver flowed into his treasury. A salvation that could be bought with money was more easily obtained than that which requires repentance, faith, and diligent effort to resist and overcome sin. The doctrine of indulgences had been opposed by men of learning and piety in the Roman Church, and there were many who had no faith in the pretensions so contrary to both reason and revelation. Now, this is another thing that always amazed me about the Vatican and about the people that stay in this church. Overwhelming evidence of apostasy, yeah, that's one thing. But a schism right inside the building. I mean, right in the church. Half the prelates are believing what's going on and the other half don't. Half the priests trust it, the other half don't. But yet they're still all calling themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, in the same church. There's a schism right there in the house. It's just a ball of confusion. That's what the word Babylon means, to mix, truth with error. Half the people believe, the other half don't believe. And it goes, it's just amazing. So she goes on to say that no prelate dared lift his voice against this iniquitous traffic, but the minds of men were becoming disturbed and uneasy, and many eagerly inquired if God would not work through some instrumentality for the purification of his church, because there were still some honest souls in there, like there are in any church, so they were concerned. Luther, though still a papist of the straightest sort, was filled with horror at the blasphemous assumptions of the indulgence mongers. Many of his own congregation had purchased certificates of pardon, and they soon began to come to their pastor, confessing their various sins and expecting absolution, not because they were penitent and wished to reform, but on the ground of the indulgence. Luther refused them absolution and warned them that unless they should repent and reform their lives, they must perish in their sins. In great perplexity, they repaired to Tetzel with the complaint that their confessor had refused his certificates, and some boldly demanded that their money be returned to them. The friar was filled with rage. He uttered the most terrible curses, caused fires to be lighted in the public squares, and declared that he had received an order from the Pope to burn all heretics who presumed to oppose his most holy indulgences. Book 3, chapter 4. So yeah, so he's showing us a sign of force, just like they're going to do in our nation pretty soon with the 30,000 guillotines that are on U.S. soil, eventually. Now, I'm not prophesying or nothing like that because I ain't no prophet. What I'm saying is, wouldn't this be common sense for them to do something like this? The way they use fear already is obvious. I mean, just the way they did it with the healthcare thing or with the Twin Towers or anything else like that, they always use fear to move the masses. So what's to say that they wouldn't just, you know, like Tetzel, start a fire in a city to gather the people around? Oh, what's the fire about? And so while the fire's burning, he's able to get an audience and say, because that's going to bring a lot of people into the city. I didn't have electric lights back then, so you start a fire in the town square, everybody's houses light up, and they go, what's this all about? Somebody's house on fire? And so they run outside, right? And then Tetzel starts preaching to him, says, look, if you give me any problem whatsoever about these indulgences, I'm throwing you in this fire. And he's got, of course, some police officers or whatever there to help him. So, with that said, hold on. Okay. What's the difference between doing that and say, well, you walk into a city and you see a big old guillotine standing up in the town square, especially in these little towns, have just a big old guillotine there. Will they do that? I don't know, but they do have all those guillotines. That's already been confirmed. I remember putting it on the site one time many, many years ago, and then some guy told me to take it off because I looked like an idiot because I couldn't really prove it because it was just hearsay. And then years later, there was confirmation of it. And so I really felt like an idiot for believing that guy. So going on, Luther now entered boldly upon his work as a champion of the truth. His voice was heard from the public, or from the pulpit in earnest, solemn warning. He set before the people the offensive character of sin and taught them that it is impossible for man, by his own works, to lessen its guilt or evade its punishment. We were talking about this last night, too, in regards to the revival. You know, there's just nothing you can do. It's just like, you know, like we were saying, something to the effect that, you know, speak out against the Ten Commandments all you like. And then I picked up that dime and dropped it, you know. You can't change the law of God, just like you can't change the law of gravity. You jump off a building, you're going to hit the pavement. You commit a sin, you're going to burn, you know, unless you have a Savior who stands there for you and says, look, yes, I understand sin begets death, but I died for them so that because of the sins they committed. And they agreed that I am their Savior, and they're trying their best of their ability to walk, and they are my children. And so Jesus steps up, and, you know, his death paid the price for our death. You know, we don't have to die then. But so many out there are saying that you don't have to keep the law. Or they preach, they have these wonderful sermons about trying to make it look like the law is useless. And they fail miserably, just like dropping an apple. It's going to hit the ground. They cannot, there's nothing they can do to try and stop the law of God. There's just no way. Preach all you want, like the word says. You cannot, like Numbers 23:20, whatever God has made whole, whatever God has blessed, no man can change or whatever. I mean, he wrote the law in stone to prove permanence. So going on, it says, nothing but repentance toward God and faith in Christ can save the sinner. The grace of Christ cannot be purchased. It is a free gift. He counseled the people not to buy indulgences, but to look in faith to a crucified Redeemer. He related his own painful experience in vainly seeking by humiliation and penance to secure salvation, and assured his hearers that it was by looking away from himself and believing in Christ that he found peace and joy, because he used to beat himself with a whip. And so he told us, like, I tried everything I could to try to gain salvation, and I could never, ever, ever get any peace. I mean, ask a Buddhist, you know, when they start crawling around on their knees up that mountainside, a couple of weeks later, I mean, they might have a little, you know, sense of joy and happiness and peace after they get all bloodied up from climbing that thing. But then a week or two later, it's just going to be all back to that, you know, they're not going to have any peace. It's going to go. It's going to be very, very fleeting. Or the Catholic, praying the rosary, or saying the novenas, or doing penance on lima beans. I mean, whatever the case may be, or whipping yourself with a small whip of cords like Luther did. Or St. Ignatius Loyola, supposedly, the guy that started the Jesuit order. Or John F. Kennedy wearing a camel hair shirt underneath his clothing to make himself itch all day long for the forgiveness of his sins and the sins of others. He still had turmoil in his heart. He still had anxiety. He still had no peace. And this is what Luther's talking about. He says he went through all that and nothing pleased him until he found Christ, until he turned his eyes off of himself and looked on Christ. Then the peace and the joy came. You can give the indulgences. You can dump all your, sell all your goods and dump it into the church, and it still ain't going to give you the peace. So going on, as Tetzel continued his traffic and his impious pretensions, Luther determined upon a more effectual protest against these crying abuses. can we hold the comments until after, you know, this, when we're in study, please? We will pray for Rob's grandmother, yes, definitely, we always do. But there's a time and a place, okay, so please. Continuing, as Tetzel continued his traffic in his impious pretensions, Luther determined upon a more effectual protest against these crying abuses. An occasion soon offered. The castle church of Wittenberg possessed many relics, which on certain holy days were exhibited to the people, and full remissions of sins was granted to all who then visited the church and made confession. Accordingly, on these days, the people in great numbers resorted thither. One of the most important of these occasions, the Festival of All Saints, was approaching. On the preceding day, Luther, joining the crowds that were already making their way to the church, posted on its door a paper containing 95 propositions against the doctrine of indulgences. That's the 95 theses that I was talking about earlier. He declared his willingness to defend these theses next day at the university against all who should see fit to attack them. His propositions attracted universal attention. They were read, and now this is, you know, and the reason it attracted attention like this is because he nailed it on the door of a church. In a town, that was the bulletin board for the town square, or the television set, if you will. They didn't have TVs, they didn't have phones or radios. When there was announcements to be made, you'd see it on a church door. That was, yeah, and the timing was perfect, too. So, going on. His propositions attracted universal attention. They were read and reread and repeated in every direction. Great excitement was created in the university and in the whole city. By these theses, it was shown that the power to grant the pardon of sin and to remit its penalty had never been commanded to the Pope or committed to the Pope or to any other man. The whole scheme was a farce, an artifice to extort money by playing upon the superstitions of the people, a device of Satan to destroy the souls of all who should trust to its lying pretensions. It was also clearly shown that the gospel, I love this, I mean, the way, and this is what we as Christians do today. We expose the Vatican. That's why we are called the true Protestants. The Protestants of today, no. They're, you know, like the people that claim to be Protestants today. No, they don't. They go to church on Sunday. They do Christmas, Easter, the whole nine yards. They don't protest. So she says, it was also clearly shown that the gospel of Christ is the most valuable treasure of the church, and that the grace of God therein revealed is freely bestowed upon all who seek it by repentance and faith. Luther's thesis challenged discussion, but no one dared accept the challenge. The questions which he proposed had in a few days spread through all Germany. And could you imagine that? Yeah, just on a door. This is amazing power of the Lord. Because they didn't have satellites, radios, or not. How did they get this out? It was word of mouth. It spread like wildfire. Truth does that. I mean, the questions which he proposed had in a few days spread through all Germany. The entire country, okay? And in a few weeks, they had sounded through Christendom. Many devoted Romanists who had seen and lamented the terrible iniquity prevailing in the church, but had not known how to arrest its progress, read the propositions with great joy, recognizing in them the voice of God. They felt that the Lord had graciously set his hand to arrest the rapidly swelling tide of corruption that was issuing from the See of Rome. Princes and magistrates secretly rejoiced that a check was to be put upon the arrogant power which denied the right of appeal from its decisions. In other words, the Pope was infallible. When he made a decision, there was no appealing it. He denied all appeal rights. There's no way. That's what he even talks to this day. He assumes anyway. And trust me, well, no, don't trust me. Trust the prophecies, where it says that we're more or less going to be standing in front of these magistrates, and some people are going to be sentenced to death, you know, by guillotine, and there's not going to be any appealing, because Rome will have that absolute power once again, just like prophecy said. That moral wound is all but scabbing over. I mean, it's just about, that scab's about ready to fall off with a nice shiny scar underneath. So she says, but the sin-loving and superstitious multitudes were terrified at the sophistries that had soothed their fears, were swept away. Crafty ecclesiastics interrupted in their work of sanctioning crime, and seeing their gains endangered, were enraged and rallied to uphold their pretensions. The reformer had bitter accusers to meet. Some charged him with acting hastily and from impulse. Others accused him of presumption, declaring that he was not directed of God, but was acting from pride and forwardness. Who does not know, he responded, that a man rarely puts forth any new idea without having some appearance of pride and without being accused of exhibiting or exciting quarrels. I'm gonna read the rest of this, and we're gonna end it here. Okay. Why were Christ and all the martyrs put to death? Because they seemed to be proud contenders of the wisdom of the time, and because they advanced novelties without having first humbly taken counsel of the oracles of the ancient opinions. Again, he declared, whatever I do will be done, not by prudence of men, but by the counsel of God. If the work be of God, who shall stop it? If it be not, who can forward it? Not my will, not theirs, not my will, nor theirs, nor ours, but thy will, O Holy Father, which art in heaven. And that's from the same book, book 3, chapter 6. And that reminds me of Acts chapter 5, and where that one man stood up and says, look, you know, when they were trying to get into the apostles' face to try to shut them up about preaching about Jesus. You know, if this is of God, we can't stop it. If it's not, it'll fade away like the other guys faded away. So with that, we'll end it here. And obviously, it didn't fade away because Luther... It was what history calls the Great Reformation. So next week we'll pick it up where it says, though Luther had been moved by the Spirit of God to begin his work, is where we'll pick it up, on the middle of page 131. I'll be back in a minute.